Exodus chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 10. So Exodus chapter 1, beginning from verse 1. I can't actually see Leon. It's freaking me out a bit. Oh, okay. Phew. I don't have to preach an impromptu sermon. Okay, Exodus chapter 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it's a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the River Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the river bank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered, and the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." Let's pray for Leon as he comes up to speak. Father, thank you for this amazing beginning of an amazing story. And we just ask that you will make your word real to us now as we listen and hear what Leon has prepared. We ask that, God, you'll speak to us and even speak to him as he speaks too. Open our hearts, Lord, to know what you're saying to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
new glasses prescription, the resolution for listening. Morning, everyone. Last time I was preaching to you, funnily enough, I got a call halfway through the service to say that my wife was in hospital with a broken limb. So we'll make sure this is switched off. Don't let that get back, will you? It's just a joke. Before the... As some of you will be aware, certainly in the house group, my absence from Sunday services in recent weeks is because I've been working in Asia. And as a lawyer, I must thank the house group, actually, for their prayers, because they were very effective. Luxury hotels, lots of shopping. But as a lawyer in international practice, I was engaged with my Chinese colleagues in Shanghai. And by a spooky coincidence, this morning's narrative from Exodus was brought to my mind when at dinner with a fellow lawyer who's Chinese, he told me he's facing an eye-watering fine of 4 times his annual income because of his second child. So as I thought of wicker baskets and bulrushes, these thoughts flashed through my mind. He told me that he had found a way out through a technicality. So I explained that I was gratified to learn that facets of Western legal practice had taken root in the East and saw alignment of our practice actually a lot easier than anticipated if these loopholes can be found. But what's for sure is that if our reading teaches us nothing else this morning, there's a fundamental lesson. And that lesson, that fundamental lesson, is of course that for the believer and follower of the God of the Bible, God uses our determination to achieve results, irrespective of our age, race, education, socialization, or resource. So to get that point across, a slide for the people who don't like long words. But there is actually a more serious point to this slide, which is that on the surface of this narrative, it's all very, very straightforward. But from our opening chapters of Exodus, the text actually calls for a deeper examination than the pure narrative. It's important to ask ourselves not just what the story is, but actually why was it written? Because we may or may not believe the factual accuracy of this text. It does seem a bit fantastic, doesn't it? But does that matter? When does the metaphorical or the allegorical assume greater prominence than the factual integrity of an extract of scripture? And does it impact on the validity or credence we should place in what is said about the dealings of God with people? Is it possibly naive of us to take old Jewish myths as a basis for this morning, our collective consideration of the interaction between God and ourselves? We're obviously not the first people to ask questions like this. But it's important for our study in Exodus to know why the narrative is with us today, as well as to draw out what lessons we can from the text about our relationship with God. So would you believe it? Well, there are a number of plausible explanations as to that have been sort of formulated as to how our Old Testament has reached us in the current form and with its existing content. And I suspect, hopefully, a lot of this will be quite familiar to you. But none of these explanations challenge the proposition that the Bible is inspired by God and contains the words that God intended it should have. That happens to be my view, but none of these theories prove it or disprove it. The diagram behind me refers specifically to the first five books of the Bible, within which our reading from Exodus is found. And along the left-hand side, hopefully, you can see the approximate datings in years before Christ. The blue blocks are actually the sources from which the first five books, the Pentateuch of the Bible, are actually derived. The first five books actually originate from about 1,000 years before Christ onwards. And the original two sources are believed to derive from the southern and the northern kingdoms of Israel. The Yahwist source, which is J up there, and the Elohist source, which is E. And these sources reflect different emphases and priorities prevalent in these two communities, these two kingdoms, produced by the political, religious, and the social environment. So these contexts, these regions, provide the context of the original sources. And the two sources were combined. But from the northern kingdom, you'll see less of an emphasis on the temple, more of an emphasis on fidelity to God and condemning infiltration of the religion with foreign deities. In the southern kingdom, you see more of an emphasis on the temple and on David. Now, it's sometimes more straightforward to predict the origin of particular parts of the text. Sometimes it isn't. But at the time of Israel's defeat and humiliation in Exodus to Babylon, which is about 580 BC, which I'd actually put on this green line across here, the priestly source was introduced. So that's the green horizontal line that I just tried to highlight. And this was added to the text, and the text amended. And the book of Deuteronomy on the left is standalone, apparently repeating a lot of the earlier material, but from a later date, around 700 BC. Now, the priestly source appears to have been compiled to provide an explanation for the loss of territory at the time of the exile, an assurance that Israel's fortunes would be restored. So this influence on the compilation of what we now have as the New Testament seeks to encourage faithfulness and trust despite the absolute demolition of the nation of Israel. But what we have today, the result of these various compilations and amendments, is a linear explanation of Israel's history, an anticipation of its destiny. And wound around this linear explanation are particular themes. And two important themes are, first of all, various covenants between God and Israel, and secondly, the progressive revelation of the person of God through the various names that are used for him. And the person of Moses, introduced in our reading this morning, is absolutely pivotal in this development, because Moses brings freedom from bondage, a new revelation of the personality of God, and a transition in the covenant governing relations between God and Israel. Essentially, keep God's law and flourish, break it, or what the Bible calls sin, and disaster. The Old Testament goes on to give an explanation of why Israel lost everything, and also provide hope for its restoration. You can see why somebody would write an explanation to a nation of people explaining why suddenly they have lost the territory, why the God that they put so much faith and trust in had suddenly abandoned them. That needed explaining. And a lot of the development of the Old Testament is around performing that function. Now, as I say, I suspect that a lot of that will be familiar to people here, but it's very important for the understanding of the text, because the reading this morning is actually believed to be part of the original tradition of the book of Exodus, but its meaning and its significance are given deeper context by the amendments that are made during the period of the exile. And this background is very important for an understanding of the text, and actually for the series that we're looking at for Exodus as a whole. Because this narrative has to be read in the context of this more sophisticated heritage. This is because just as the simple take on the story shouldn't be gullibly swallowed by Christians wholesale, equally, neither should the text be dismissed as a Hebrew fairy tale with nothing for today's postmodern sophisticates. There are demonstrations from this fragment of Israel's history which actually provide timeless insights into humanity's collective experience of God. The first issue raised by the text is that our circumstances move on, both individually and collectively. Verse 8 in chapter 1. Then a new king, which didn't know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. And this is a very appropriate observation for the first Sunday of a new year. What we can guarantee, absolutely cast iron, is that circumstances are going to change for each one of us. Like the nation of Israel, we might find ourselves shunted and buffeted by matters over which we've absolutely no control. Changes and decisions will cause us to face risks and insecurities. They can be spiritual, financial, risks in relationships, and within ourselves. The writer of Exodus sought to remind Israel that God provided a deliverer in the midst of oppression. The writer also demonstrates that the solution for Israel called upon collective conviction, and that as each step was taken, no single participant could have been aware of the divine orchestration that produced the final outcome. As much as an exiled, subjugated people should take comfort from such somethings out of nothing, so should we. God met each participant in the face of their dilemma. The midwives, Moses' parents, Moses' sister. God used the courage of individuals to forge the destiny of a people. And the same remains true today, whether it's South Africa or South Mead. The same principles apply. Then we read that Moses would drift on the water. Now this, we read that she placed the child in the basket and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. And the somewhat sort of reckless strategy of launching a three-month-old, admittedly as an act of desperation, points to another feature of Israelite experience which many today can identify with. Interestingly, nowhere in our text is it stated that God caused a sequence of events surrounding Moses' adoption into the Egyptian royal family. It doesn't say that God influenced anyone's thinking. But the clear inference is that Moses was primed for this role and equipped through the sequence of events to fulfill his destiny. And whether or not our destiny is similarly mapped out can be quite a theological quagmire as we wrestle with the concepts of free will and divine election. But it's clear from this narrative and other passages from the Old Testament that God's selection of individuals isn't circumscribed by entrance requirements or by obvious potential or by what everybody else thinks. God can get us to where he wants us to be. On many occasions, Moses included, the opportunity for an experience of God's work is not handed to the obvious candidate. From Jacob, David, to Matthew and the Apostle Paul, we have to learn not to define God's ambitions for ourselves or for anyone else. But a very significant lesson to be drawn from the context of our reading is not to presume on the intentions and the purposes of God. And that can be quite difficult sometimes because of who we are, because of our socialization, because of our preferences, because of our likes and dislikes. Part of the thread into which Moses' life was woven was the limits of what can be achieved outside the direct intervention of our Heavenly Father. The scene setting for a miraculous intervention in the destiny of Israel in the reading from Exodus is concluded with our heroes being refused entry into the promised land. We read in Deuteronomy, therefore, as God talks to Moses, he says, therefore you will see the land only from a distance. You will not enter the land I'm going to give to the people of Israel. And as we'll learn in later weeks, life was challenging for Moses, who was called upon to prove faithfulness to God and courage around God's ambitions. Now, I've heard oftentimes, funnily enough, the view expressed that God was possibly being harsh in Moses not being allowed entry into the promised land. But again, that narrative has to be viewed, as must all of our lives and endeavours, in the context of God's ultimate purpose. Because Moses was the medium through which God's law was communicated to Israel. But a law was never going to be the way individuals serve their destiny in the presence of the living God. No person, no matter how prolific, can lead us into the metaphorical promised land of God's purpose and his presence. The revelation of God through Israel's history and the terms of the covenants by which we can experience God's blessings remain unfulfilled in the Old Testament. But the law of Moses points to the perfection God's law demands of his people. And that perfection is God's own perfection. You see, fellowship with God is brought to fulfillment and reality through the ultimate revelation of God himself in the sequence of revelations that we're given throughout the Bible. And that ultimate revelation, after all the names through which God reveals himself in the Old Testament, that ultimate revelation is the person of Jesus. God has intervened to pay the price of our disobedience by taking on himself the inevitable consequence of our rebellion from God. We read in Corinthians, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's God's covenant with us today. God has intervened to pay the price of our disobedience, as I say, by taking upon himself the consequence. What Moses and the law couldn't do, Jesus calls us to this morning. Fellowship with him around the table, open to us because he died the death we deserve in our place. Now, in this covenant, we face the winds of change, but in the arms of a heavenly Father. And we can be assured that we're not cast onto the waters of chance, but we're exposed to events which shape, through our experience of Jesus, our eternal destiny. Amen.